The Apostle Peter was writing to Christians scattered among the dispersion, and he was worried. He was very, very concerned. And one of the reasons he was concerned was, as he writes in 2 Peter 2 and in verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And then he said in verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. That's just hard for me to get my mind around. That there were Christians who had come to know Jesus Christ, had been baptized into Him, confessed His name, and now were willing to listen to not just the apostles, but to other men who were coming along, preaching things the apostles would not preach and did not preach. And they would accept these doctrines. And it says, bring upon themselves swift destruction and follow their destructive ways. We would think that that's not going to happen to me. And that's not going to happen to the Northwest Church. If you could just go back in history and you could see churches just 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 years ago, and they would have said what I'm saying now, that can't be happening. That's not going to happen here. And in reality, it did happen, and it's still happening. And I want to ask you to consider with me, not only today, but throughout this year, as we study these various topics on false doctrines that have arisen and are even at this very moment, in very subtle ways sometimes, manifesting themselves in the Lord's church. And there are people, because they're not grounded in the faith, and they're not asking for us to preach the word, to be urgent in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort, because they're not asking for those things, then they're themselves having ears that are itching, and they're wanting to be scratched. And they're looking for teachers who will scratch their itch. And I'm asking you to not be one of them. In the corporate world, there is an urge to merge. There is this concept of acquisitions that, if you can imagine the airline industry, for instance, just 25 years ago, can you name all of the various airlines that were part of the American scene? And over the last two or three decades, you've seen what's gone on. Merges to where it's not going to be long. There's only going to be two or three major airlines in this country. The same thing is happening in the corporate world. Banks are merging. You look at the cars. It used to be you could buy a Jeep from the Jeep Corporation. Now you got to go to Chrysler Jeep. And you have to look at all the different various cars that are been the car companies that have been merged to where there's only now they call them the big three. And even those are now starting to merge with European companies. And European companies are actually buying out some of the American car companies. In other words, this urge to merge, and for financial reasons and otherwise, that's what's happening. But I'll tell you, that's okay if you want to ask about the corporate world. I can accept that. But if you imagine what it's like in the Lord's church, in the realm of religion, to where what's happening is this urge to merge. I want to talk about that just for a few moments this morning. This idea of living in an ecumenical age. And I know that's a big word, ecumenicalism. But it's a way that describes things. And I want you to see what the word means, and I want you to see what's happening in our religious world today. And let me tell you something, if it's happening in the religious world out there, it will find its way and always has found its way into the Lord's church. Israel did not seek to be like the nations around them quickly. But they began to see, hey, they got a king, we don't have a king. We want a king like the nations around us. And so they, in time, demanded to have such, and God gave it to them eventually, and then you see what happened. What we see is that the church will eventually find its way because we're converting people from the world and they bring that baggage into us, and next thing you know is that it begins to manifest itself. When we think about ecumenicalism, the word itself just simply means a worldwide or general in extent influence or application. Ultimately, it just means, if you look at the Greek word, oikoumene, which simply means the entire inhabited world. And what we're looking at is a desire to all be one. It's like the Beatles song, Imagine. I'm not going to sing it. But if you imagine what that word, that song is talking about, imagine all the people and they all come together and there is no wars and there is none of this and none of that. Just imagine, and that all sounds all hunky-dory and wonderful. But when we talk about it in the religious sense, let's consider what's happening. Yes, I would love for the whole world to be one, religiously. And that's my desire. That's my goal. That's God's desire and His goal. But how are we going to do it is the question. We think about things like the National Council of Churches. Many of you have never heard of such, but I just want to introduce you to it if you haven't. The National Council of Churches is, if you could get the mail here at the church building, at least 2 to 3 times per week, we get mail from the National Council of Churches. I open it up, I look at it to see what's going on, and they're asking us to join the National Council of Churches. Now, what is that, and should we? Maybe we should bring this before the elders, and we ought to consider becoming part of the National Council of Churches. Well, here it is, and I listed all of these things. There's 37 different, it says, religious communities. And what they mean by that is various denominations and others outside of Christendom have all now joined this National Council of Churches. You can see some of the names that are on there. Here's some more that are on here. It represents 45 to 50 million. And you stop and consider that. 45 to 50 million Americans, because of where they go to church, are part of the National Council of Churches. 50 million people out of a country of 300 million, you do the math, that's 1 out of every 6 people religiously in this country are members of the National Council of Churches. It's a pretty staggering number. And what does all that mean? What is the National Council of Churches? Well, it's where they're all trying to yes, we're all divided from doctrinal positions, I believe this and you believe that, but let's all just kind of come together. And let's find the lowest common denominator, and let's find a place where we can unify, and we'll come together under this umbrella called the National Council of Churches. In the realm called denominationalism, the word denominate, denominational, is a Latin word which simply means to de is to divide, and denominate, or denominare, is the word to name. We divide by naming. In other words, we name the Baptist, and we name the Methodist, we name the Lutherans, and we name all of these different denominations. And yet we have all of these different denominations, and they are all subdivided into others as well. In the Baptist organization, there are 88 different divisions of the Baptist Church. And yet they're all claiming to be Baptist. And so what you want to see is in the denominational world, and what the urge to merge is in our world is, we've got to somehow, some way come together and find common ground so that we can all be, as Jesus prayed, one. That's the desire. And so whether it's in the denominational spirit where we're trying to have unity in diversity, e pluribus unum, from the many become one, as our American slogan is on our money, denominationalism is that we might all come together and be unified in the midst of our diversity. That all sounds good, and it makes me want to sing Kumbaya and all of that. But what does that look like? Well, let's stop and think about that for a second. A fellow by the name of J. Gordon Melton has written kind of a definitive, it's been his lifelong goal, is, and he's doing it for a different reason than I would have done it. His lifelong goal is to be able to pinpoint all of the various denominations in the United States. He's got listed in his book, the Encyclopedia of American Religions. By the way, if you'd like to have a copy of it, it's $347. And what it has is a breakdown of all of these different churches and all of their various beliefs. And he loves it. He thinks it's great to be unified in the midst of all of our diversity, where somehow, some way, we can then find a way to come together and be one. And he says there are 88 different Baptist churches and 42 different kinds of Methodists, and there's 22 different kinds of Presbyterians, and I could have gone on and listed it to it. You have to go down to the library and look at the book. I'm not about to buy it. But as you look at some of the names of the churches on there, they had one of them was called the Church of the Mystery of the Universal Wisdom. And what they talk about is they spend their time and they get together in their assemblies like this trying to find and talk to aliens. And they're trying to psychically find flying saucers to give them wisdom. That's an interesting way to look at church. The Embassy of Heaven, they believe that all government's illegitimate. And one of their motives and their things is they like to make license plates and put them on their cars and take your state license plates off. I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know if Minnesota has done that yet. The Nudist Christian Church of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I thought that was an interesting one. I'd like to see. No, I better. No, that's not a good way to put that. The Church of God Anonymous. That'd be interesting. Anonymous. I wonder what they promote. But to think about just looking through the book and seeing all the various denominations that are in the country, and somehow, some way, we're going to all be united in that. Look at the logic behind that. There, the way they describe it, and the way Mr. Melton describes it is, he says, this is the way it ought to be. He says, all this unity in the church is like a box of crayons with all their variety of colors, but in the end, they all go back into the same box. Now, this is not kindergarten, where all the kids can play, they all pull their little colors out, and at the end, then let's put our colors back together now, we all got them in the same box, which they call Christianity. Mr. Melton likes to look at it from that angle. There are all the different colors out there, but we can all eventually be back in the same box. And that's how God sees it. You can believe what you want to believe, but as long as you all believe in something together, then somehow God's going to endorse that. That's where our world has gone. It is an urge to merge. When I think about these signs that I see, you've seen them, I have too. Coexist. See them back of cars all the time and they're on billboards and things like that. This idea of coexist, have you ever stopped and looked carefully at what that is? You even know what coexist means? It's an interesting little thing there that they're talking about in embracing the cultural and religious diversities. That's their slogan. And you look at all the different signs and symbols that make up this coexist sign. Let me tell you, and I'm going to show you what that is. This is how coexist actually breaks down. It's talking about the Islam religion, the peace movement, the neutral gender movement, Judaism, even the Wicca, which is the witches and sorcerers and things like that. You've got the Eastern Oriental religions represented in the Tao Confucianism symbol. And then the Christianity one. And that's where they conventionally, you know, very wittily put that together and make it sign coexist. And they're just simply saying all of us have something in common. We can all coexist together and we can all be one. Kumbaya. It all looks very good. The appearance is looking very peaceful. But the application of that, you realize if you tried to actually get them all together in the same room and talk about how we can find unity, it would be absolutely and totally impossible. It sounds good on paper, but it's not practical and it's not ever going to happen. Nor should it happen. Here's how I would rewrite that. I would take all those symbols and write the word contradict. I saw this as a bumper sticker, and I said, that one makes sense. There can only be one truth. You can only have one body of truth. If you look at that, even the natural world, if you ask a guy to stand on top of a cliff and say, I'm going to flap my arms and I'm going to fly, and he takes a leap, and you know and I know, he can wish and wish and believe all he wants that he can fly, but what's going to happen to him? Truth will prevail. And that sudden stop will kill him. If it's a weather, and our weather here in Minnesota, a guy decides, you know, I'm just going to go out here and I'm going to get a tan. I'm going to put on a, my shorts, and I'm going to sit out on the back deck, and I'm going to get a tan. It's 20 below zero outside, but he's made up his mind, and in his own heart, he believes that it's just going to be warm outside. He goes out there and, of course, ends up frostbite, hypothermia, and he dies. He can believe all he wants, but it's not going to change the matter. Truth is truth. Same thing if you think about in the religious realm. You got people out there who are of a persuasion where they believe, according to Mark chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, that they can drink poison and it won't bother them. They can handle poisonous snakes and it won't harm them. And they end up dying because they want to believe one thing, but reality is a different story. When you think about standing, as I saw recently, a young girl decided that she just believed that she went to the zoo. It's just wrong to have these lions in a cage. And they looked so peaceful. And so she crawled into, somehow got inside the cage, and she was going to go up and pet the lion. Her funeral was 3 days later. Nature has its truth, and it can't be changed no matter what you want. The same thing is true in the realm of religion. We can all wish that it can all be one. And I could wish that it could all be one. I pray that it will all be one, just like Jesus prayed. But Jesus has made it clear, according to John chapter 8 and verse 24. He said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He, the Messiah, the Savior. You will die in your sins." You can wish for unity. You can wish that you're saved. You can wish for all the things that you wish. But unless it's the truth, then you cannot be saved. You will die in your sins. And my sad heart aches and breaks over the fact that there are so many out in the world that are good people, and they're moral people, and they're wonderful people in so many good ways, and they're trying to make unity in all of this diversity, but the reality is they're lost. They don't have Jesus Christ. And my wishing it to be different is not going to change the matter. The only antidote to the poison called sin is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only power that saves. The Interfaith Alliance is another thing that I want you to kind of be aware of. It's the bigger picture, even beyond the National Council of Churches. 1994, it was founded in the peace movement, as it were. Their goal is to protect faith and freedom by respecting individual rights and unite diverse voices to challenge extremism and build common ground. That all sounds all good until you start trying to define what they mean by the extremism. What they mean by that is you and I are extreme. We believe something. Tolerance is another way they look at this. 185,000 members and their 75 different faith traditions and systems, which is pretty interesting because they even accept atheism and others out there, which is an interfaith alliance, a faith in whatever you want to believe. It makes no difference. But their statement, and here's their quote, "Interfaith Alliance works to ensure the sanctity of religion and the integrity of politics. The group also supports an end to discrimination based on sexual orientation," which really kind of lets you know who started this organization, by the way. What does that mean? Here's what it looks like, and this is from their webpage. Their interfaith alliance is to put all these different religions, all these different beliefs, whatever you want to believe, come to the table, shake hands, we'll all be one. The interfaith alliance. We believe we have the truth. Each one of these out here, you ask a Baha'ist, "Do you have the truth?" And they'll say, "Yeah." You ask a Confucianist, and they'll say, "Yes." You ask somebody from the Hindu faith, they believe that what they believe is the truth. Everybody believes what they believe because they believe it's true. Otherwise, it's kind of stupid to believe in it. And yet, you're asking all these people who believe they have the truth to come together and act like everybody's got the truth. Well, up is not down and down is not up. You can't have it both ways. And so when you think about what that means, how can you have an interfaith alliance? How does that really work? I want to spend just a few minutes with you reading the Bible. I want to tell you how I have to talk to people on a regular basis who endorse a lot of the things that I've just said. And my fear is that somehow, some way, because it's out there, it will soon be in here. My job as a gospel preacher and as an elder in this church is to make sure that doesn't happen. Thus, this series of sermons. But I want you to just read the Bible with me. Just open your Bible to John chapter 14 and verse 6. and see what Jesus said. I know you probably know this text, but I want you to read it out of your Bible. John 14, in verse 6. When Thomas has said, "Lord, do you know, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" He just talked to them about that. That I'm going to go away, and I'm going to bring you back to the way. And he said, "How can we know the way?" And he says, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, if you're in this interfaith alliance and you're a Christian and you say, "I have the truth," and then you're talking to somebody who's in Judaism, or you're talking about it to a Native American who believes in the spiritism of the Native American, or you talk about somebody who's a Taoist, and they obviously don't believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, then how are you going to have an interfaith and come to agreement on anything? When Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life," no one can come to the Father, He's the one who's in heaven, except you come through Jesus Christ. You cannot go through Tao, you cannot go through Confucius, you cannot go through Moses. Now, how are you going to do this? Whether you're an Islamist, you can try to go through Muhammad. If you're a Confucianist, or if you're in the Hindu and go through the Vashni, or if you're a Buddhist and go through Gautama, or any religion for that matter, how are you going to do this according to what Jesus just said? It's impossible. You can wish it all you want. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter was preaching there after the beginning of the church there in Acts 2, and then in Acts 3 with the man at the gate, and then he comes to chapter 4 and he has been arrested. And you can imagine now as he stands before the Sanhedrin, and he comes to this point in verse 12 where he said, "The stone that you rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He's talking right to these guys who are in a different faith, by the way, Judaism, that Peter himself had once been in and has now left just a few days before. And now he's telling them why he left Judaism. He said, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." When you're talking to someone who is of this unity and diversity crowd, this ecumenical spirit of let's all come together, agree to disagree agreeably, Acts 4 and verse 12 is a powerful passage. There's no other name under heaven. That includes Muhammad, Confucius, Gautama, Vashni, the Dalai Lama, what have you. No other name under heaven given among men by which you can be saved. It slowly but surely eliminates them all. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, they cannot be. That's false. And I will not accept it. Let me tell you my favorite way to explain this. It's a prayer, a plea, and a plan. You've seen this perhaps. I've preached on it in the past, but let's look at it again. It's my best way to understand how ecumenicalism needs to be combated. We talk about in John chapter 17, if you'll take your Bible over there, notice what Jesus did not predict. It's what he prayed and what he planned. And it was that this prayer was so powerful that it's one worth reading again. I want you to do it with me now this morning. In John chapter 17, I want you to look at this prayer. We're going to then turn to the plea that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians and then look at the plan given in Ephesians chapter 4. In John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life." You can go into the Buddhist world or the Hindu world, and you can go off into your various mindsets of reincarnation that they have. But this is eternal life. What is? "That they may know you, the only true God," the only true God, "and Jesus Christ," the only true way, truth, and life, "whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Oh, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus made it crystal clear in the beginning of that prayer when he's talking about the Godhead, how they are united as one. The Father and the Son and the Spirit were all as one. And the only way to eternal life was to agree to that principle and to follow Jesus Christ. But then he turns in the next few verses and he looks at the outside himself one. He's now looking at the apostles particularly as he prays this prayer. And he says, I have manifested your name to the men, the apostles, whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all of mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I have glorified, and I am glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world. In other words, he's getting ready to leave. He knows that. But these, they're going to have to stay. These are in the world. And I have come to you, O Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one. There's our unity, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. If you would skip down to verse 24, I think he goes back to them, these very men again. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these apostles, have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Do you get what he was doing here? Apostolic authority was going to be that which unites the world. No man could be saved unless they believe in Jesus Christ. The apostles had come by eyewitness testimony now to know him, and the Jesus' prayer was to go into all the world to preach the gospel to who? Every creature. And tell them what? Jesus is Lord. He's the resurrected one. Father, I kept them. They believe this. Now their job, their mission is, I'm going back to you. I finished my work here. I'm out of here. And now they have to carry on my work, to go into all the world and tell the whole world that Taoism and Buddhism and Hinduism and whatever it is out there that's the isms of the world, that they're all wrong. That Christianity, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, belief in Him as Lord and Savior, is the only way. And then he says a prayer beyond the apostles in their lifetime. Their work has to carry on. When they're dead, the Lord's work does not stop. There's where you and I come in, beginning in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. It's not unity in diversity. There was no diversity in the Godhead. I in them, you in me. That they may be perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. There's no room for diversity there. There's no room for diverse doctrinal positions, different faiths, interfaith alliances, ecumenical councils. There's none of that there in that prayer, is there? Jesus said that we may be one, even as He was one with the Father. And there was no diversity whatsoever between them. Look at the plea that Paul gives us in Philippians. In verse 27 of chapter 1, it says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ," which the apostles were to go into the world to preach. "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast," and here's my point, "you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." I don't know how it could be more clear than that. The Apostle Paul is telling us how we can be unified, how true unity can take place, that somehow, some way, we've got to be of one spirit, of one mind, the faith, the gospel. That's how you do it. As I speak the oracles of God, you speak the oracles of God. As I practice the oracles of God, you practice the oracles of God. And as we do that, we will be of the same spirit, we'll be of the same mind, we'll be in the same faith and the same gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1, when they were no longer doing that, when there seemingly was a problem with that, the church in Corinth was not, they were bringing from there by diverse ways. You'd think, okay, here's from the e pluribus unum, from the many become one. Wow, this seems to be working here in Corinth, right? Wrong. It's not working very well at all. They're all bringing their various concepts of morality and otherwise into the Lord's church. They were not to come in and change the church or the way that Christ is. Christ was supposed to be changing them. "Now, I plead with you, brethren." I plead with you. So here's the plea. "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," in other words, by His authority, here's what you do. That you speak the same thing. The oracles of God. What are we going to call this body of people here? What are we going to do on Sunday, the Lord's Day? What are we going to do when we come together and want to have music? What are we going to do? And you just name anything you want to name. What are we going to do? You do it by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We got to all come to an agreement. It's got to be as one. How are we going to do that? If there's a bunch of chiefs in the same teepee, there's going to be chaos. But Jesus is the head. He is the one who He has the final say, and so we all agree. Whatever you say, Jesus, that's what goes. That's how we become the same mind, the same judgment. We all agree with Jesus. Whatever He says is what's going to be how it works. And then He says, that's not what's going on here, brethren. We got problems here. Some of you are saying I'm of Paul. Some are saying I'm of Apollos. I'm a Cephas. I'm a Christ. He says, what's happening here? We're having a denominational outbreak here. We're having an ecumenical council going on here. Everybody says they are different things, different people, and yet they're all saying that we're the church of God at Corinth. Paul said, this is terrible. I plead with you, do not do this. Christ is not divided, is He? As one translation puts it. Christ died for you, you listen to Him. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that means you sit at His feet and you learn from Him. The concept of division in the church at Corinth is the very spirit of denominationalism, which Paul said is anathema. You cannot do that. Well, what are you going to do about it? Let's conclude with this thought. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you get your Bibles and turn over there with me, I know you can see the chart, but it's better if you see it in your Bible. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's what we want. Everybody wants the unity of the Spirit. We like the bond of peace. That all sounds so wonderful, and it is. But here's how you do it. "There is one body and one Spirit, as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's it. That's the plan. I can't improve upon the plan that God has given. This is what it looks like. There is one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. And there's one God and Father of all. Now, how are we going to break that down? Let me tell you how the denominational world breaks that down. They would like to say we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In fact, they're all saying that as they're entering into the interfaith alliances and the ecumenical councils and all those different things. That's what they're saying they're doing. They're uniting. But here's how they're doing. Here is that spirit of ecumenicalism that is running rampant in our religious world. It is this. They're breaking it all down to the lowest common denominator. In other words, once you get all those different 37 different faith and systems together and you get them together around the table and you start talking, how are we going to get together and be one? How are we going to have an alliance here? Well, let's talk about the one body, that is the one church. Okay, out of the 37 groups here, which one of us is going to be the one that everybody's going to come to? How you think that's going to work? Well, it's not going to work so good. So they have to come up with the lowest common denominator. And so you understand, if we were to take a fraction here, 24 108ths, and I would say to you, is that the lowest common denominator in that group? And of course, a mathematician would say, absolutely not. You start breaking it down, you can divide that by two and get it down to 12 54ths. Can you break it down any further? Well, yeah, you can take two and you break that down, you get it to 6 27ths. And anybody who can knows math, look at that and say, does that break down any further? Yeah, you can use threes and you can break that down and gets it down to 2 9ths. That's your lowest common denominator. Two is the numerator, nine is the denominator, and that's as far down as it can go. And so you got it down to the lowest common denominator. So we look at the one body there, and that's just not going to work. Who's going to agree that our church is the one, and everybody else has got to kowtow to us? No, that's not going to work. What about the one Spirit? Who are we going to listen to? The one Spirit? Especially with the interfaith alliances, they're bringing in the Native American and their spirits, and you got the Taoism, the Zoroastrianism, and all those different ones. Nobody's going to believe in that, so that's not, can't do that. Even in the Christian world, the denominational world, they're not all believing in the same Spirit. One hope, a lot of people won't hope, and their hope is here. Their hope is on earth. In fact, the vast majority of the denominational world is now believing that it's here and the now. Heaven is on earth, and that's where it is. You'd be surprised how many preachers standing in pulpits today believe that. There is no heaven. One Lord, you think, well, surely we're all going to come to agreement on one Lord. Not so. Not even in the denominational world. Certainly not in the alliances of the various religions of the world. What about one faith? Well, the very concept is they said 75 faith systems. So they even give us the numbers in some of these alliances. Which one are you going to choose? What about one baptism? Well, most of them don't even believe in it. So somehow, some way, they eventually get it down to one God. And as long as we have one God, then we have a lowest common denominator, and we can have a common alliance, and we can have our interfaith alliances and what have you. That's how the world breaks things down. Giving you an example of how they actually do it. I read their letters on a regular basis. That's what they're doing. They're finding some common ground, and that only common ground they've got is God. That somehow they all can accept that God. Even if they say we're Buddhist, or we're Islamist, we're Muslims, and Allah is the same God of Abraham as the God of the Jews and the God of the Christians. And so they find this common ground in this way. What is wrong with that? The spirit of ecumenicalism is sort of like Mark Twain's quote about cats. Larry, you can tie two cats together and you have a union, but you do not have unity. I've done that with cats. He's right. Union without unity. You can wish it so all you want, but gravity still works. Remember John chapter 6? The Lord had all these people around. He'd been working miracles for a long time, 2 years in fact, and large numbers of people had now come to him and calling him Lord, and they were his disciples. Large numbers. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of them. And on this particular occasion in John chapter 6, which is an eye-opener to me, to show you how the Lord thinks of things, it says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, says, this is, I am the bread of life unless you eat of me. And they go, that's a hard saying, Lord. Who can understand that? What do you mean you're the bread? What does that mean? That's a hard saying. He says, does this offend you? Really? Does that offend you? Oh, I'm sorry. What was I thinking? I'm so sorry. Let's break this down and get it to the lowest common denominator, because I don't want you to be upset. I don't want you to be offended. I want you to all be one. We can all sit around, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya. It's not what he did he? He says, that offend you? All right, I'm going to tell you some harder things. Before he got through, it says, many of his disciples turned and walked no more with him. And he let them walk. He didn't go after them. He didn't try to cajole them to come back. That was it. They walked away. And then he turns to his apostles, the last of the breed, and he says, you also going to go away? And Peter says, who can we go to, Lord? You have the words to eternal life. So they stuck with him. That's why he prayed in John 17, at least these guys are still with me. And Lord, use these guys and now let's change the world. And that's what they did. So what can you do for true biblical unity? Let's close the lesson on this. Three things. Let's go back to our points. I can read Jesus' prayer to everyone. Just read the prayer. Read John 17 like we read this morning. Read it to people. Read it. Read it yourself and pray it yourself and then read it to others. I can read that prayer to others. I can show them the only way that we're ever going to have unity is this way. The fulfillment of his prayer. And then I'm going to read Paul's plea. That we not be divided. Is Christ divided? No. Then if he was crucified for you and you were baptized into him, then follow him. That's it. By his authority we do all things. And then I can read the Spirit's plan and I can break it down into those seven things. And I can say, one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one body, and therefore one hope. Once we have agreement on those seven principles, we have unity. But otherwise, like Apollo 13 says, is Houston, we've got trouble here. I want to be united. I really do. And I want you to think by the tone of voice or maybe by the way you conceive my attitude when I preach this. I'm just discouraged. I don't like what I see in the religious world today. It bothers me greatly. And what I want is, I want unity, but it's only got to be done God's way. You can't change nature and you can't change God's word. And so let's go back to the Bible and let's agree to the prayer that Jesus prayed and to the plea that Paul made and to the plan that the Spirit gave. And then and only then will we have true unity. Ecumenicalism will never work. I thank you for your time, and I hope now that you understand a little bit more why it's important that we talk about these various doctrines that are out there, because you are going to be a part of that. In your world, in your sphere, in your influence, you're going to run across people that believe all of this stuff. And you've got to have an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope within you, and you do it with meekness and with fear. Thank you for your time this morning. We're going to sing a song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I wish the world would sing this song with us, because if they would, unity would happen. Do you need to come to Jesus Christ? Have you decided to follow Jesus and Him alone? If so, then make that known now as together we stand and as we sing.